Somebody showed me a thing, Jack, Friday night. There's an app you can get for your phone. 800 languages of the Bible on your phone. 800 languages. And it reads it to you. Oh, the Bible says to whom much has been given, much is expected. Here's God's word, Matthew 28, beginning at verse 18. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." You will notice that that's after the cross. Before that point, Jesus did not have all authority in heaven and on earth, because God gave that authority to Adam on earth. Adam, by becoming the slave to sin and Satan, gave that authority to Satan. But Jesus won it back, and now Jesus is the rightful king of all the world. Therefore, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. And then if you will turn over with me to the Psalms, Psalm 126. Psalm 126. Verses 5 and 6. Psalm 126, verses 5 and 6. Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him. Or as the old King James said, bringing in the sheaves, from which we get that great old hymn. I want to talk today about being stale and stagnant. As I've been talking to people, I talk to a lot of people today that feel stagnant and stale. Now, there's a pattern that develops in the Christian life. For those who have had a genuine adult conversion, who can say there was a day when I didn't know Christ and I was bound in sin and living for self and lost. And then Jesus came. And unlike how it says in so many testimonies, "I found Christ," we don't find Him. He finds us. But for many, following the wonder of those days, stagnation sets in. We were talking during prayer time today about the stagnation among spiritual leadership today. And often the answer is, "I need something new." And you have believers that begin to jump from new to new to new to new to new to new, and it never works. Feeling stale and stagnant is seldom a problem of intake. And that's where the problem becomes. See, let me lay this out. I want to do some background so that you understand what's happening. It's not enough to be told the problem. You need to understand the problem to be able to cure it. When you first come to Christ, You're spiritually empty. And the truth of Jesus floods in and fills your soul. And especially if you are a person who fills yourself with Christ. I remember when I first got saved. Man, it was every night. Getting together in the Word, praying. But there comes a point where you become filled. And the more you're into Christ, the quicker that comes. From that point on, it's not enough to take in more. Once we become filled, taking in more doesn't help. And for many people, the Christian life, because it started, and you know, have you ever figured out that a lot of the things you do just because you kind of absorbed it in your childhood? You ever heard of the story about the woman who every year would cut the ham in half and bake the ham in two pieces in her oven? And someone once asked her, why do you cut the pieces of ham in half and bake them in half, two halves in the oven? And she said, well, I don't know. That's just how we always did it. Mom, why did we always cut the ham in half? And her mom says, because when you were a little kid, we lived in this tiny apartment and the oven was so small we had to cook it one piece at a time. She had no idea why she was doing it. It's just the right way to do it. And in the early days of the Christian life, when you are being filled with new truth and light, you set a pattern. When I'm empty, I just want to be filled up. I need something more to fill me up. But the problem with that is that once we're full, you can't hold any more. And it begins to go stale and stagnant. I want you to notice something about what the psalmist tells us in Psalm 126, verses 5 and 6. Twice, he uses the same phrase. He repeats it slightly differently, but very much meaning the same thing. He says, there is a person who has joy. There is a person who is filled with joy. Who is that person? The one who reaps will reap with songs of joy, will return with songs of joy. One of the things that you don't grasp in the early days of your Christian life, because everything then is a joy, is that to maintain that joy, there has to be reaping in your life. Now, in the church in America in the 21st century, we've devised a different program. We've said the way to have joy is entertainment. Today we give it a name called worship. But what worship really means in the American church is a form of entertainment that pleases me. Which is why, at the end of many worship things, it ends with an ovation. Why? Well, give a clap offering to God. Yeah, but guess who would be offended if there was no clapping? God or the people on stage? Entertainment doesn't bring joy. All entertainment does is bring distraction. Joy doesn't come from entertainment. Or if it does, it's a very short-lived joy. That's why so much of the church today are joyous when they're together. But if you meet them out in the world, nothing. The same kind of emptiness that the world is feeling. You see, joy doesn't come from entertainment. Second of all, we've been talking now for what, about 8 weeks, about busyness. We think that the answer to this joy is busyness. If I just get busy enough. And we've talked about that. Now, and I don't want to go back over all we've said, but I do want to give you a quote from Dawson Troutman, the founder of the Navigators. And if you should have this quote, but if you don't, I'm going to ask you to write it down. And if you've forgotten it, I'm going to ask you to, like Peter says, to remember. Because much of the Christian life is not something new, it's remembering something that was old. That's why God doesn't say search for new paths. He says what? Go path to the ancient paths. Dawson Troutman said, when I was a young Christian, I saw many people in the church that got very excited about Jesus. They'd come to services and they'd jump up and down and they'd clap their hands and they'd sing and they'd shout. But nothing ever happened in their life. And he said, I wrote in the front cover of my Bible, and I didn't do it in this one. I think maybe this is the first one I didn't do it in. Maybe the one before was. But I wrote this quote. He said, I wrote in the very front of my Bible these words, emotion is no substitute for action. Emotion is no substitute for action. Oh, that the church in America knew that saying today. Because so much of what we do is emotive. But he said, as I was a Christian for a little longer, I began to see people in the church who were active. They were sitting on boards and teaching Sunday school classes and doing all kinds of other activities in the church. But it wasn't accomplishing anything for the kingdom. And he said, right under that, emotion is no substitute for action, he said, I wrote a second line, and that second line said, action is no substitute for production. Action is no substitute for production. Remember, Psalm 126 says, joy comes to the one who comes in what? Reaping. Reaping. Now the only way to reaping is he who goes forth sowing precious seed, weeping shall come back. But the joy comes from the reaping. He said, action is no substitute for production. But then he said, as I was in the church longer and longer, I noticed in the church that there were people who were not only active. They were part of this, part of that, part of the other thing, all, you know. He said, but they were actually producing something. They were putting together programs and ministries and all kinds of things. But they weren't leading people to Christ. But they weren't leading people to Christ. And he said, I noticed that they very quickly became burned out in the Christian life. And so he says, I wrote a third line under those first two. Emotion is no substitute for action. Action is no substitute for production. And he wrote a third one under there. Production is no substitute for reaping. production, for reproducing. You see, the source, if you want a joyous Christian life, if you don't want to live in staleness, it is not so much about what you take in, although we all need to take in. But have you ever felt like I'm reading the Bible and it's stale? I go to church and it's stale. I try to pray and it's stale. I fellowship with people, and maybe it's good for a little while, but as soon as I go home, it's just stale again. The answer is not what you're taking in. And here's where many Christians, they begin a pilgrimage, and they run from here to 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 here. And Brother Dan, you can talk about that for a long time, I'll bet you, because you've been around a while. And you've been seeing people like that, haven't you? And we go here. And for a little while, it's better. But very quickly, the staleness sets in. And each time it sets in, it gets worse. And I know I've done this before. I'm reminding you of something because we forget. Satan strives to get us to forget. If I were to set a glass up here of nice, clean, fresh water, boy, it'd be good to have a drink of nice, fresh water right now, wouldn't it? Maybe a couple ice cubes in it. But you know what? You know what? If I just set it here till next week, first of all, it wouldn't be filled next week, would it? It'd be down a little bit. Why? So I bring in some more nice, fresh, clean water and pour it right up to the brim again. Is that water going to be quite as good as it was today? How about a month from now? Every week I come in and every week it's down a little bit and every week I fill it up. Is that water going to be nice and clear in a month? Pretty soon there's going to be green stuff in it, isn't there? Does adding more clean water improve it? You see, once stagnation and staleness sets in, the cure is not to take in more. The only way to clean that cup is it's got to be flushed out. You see, God didn't design us to be glasses. He designed us to be conduits, pipes, to have poured in and to pour out. Now, you all know some of you know this illustration. Some of you are new enough, you might not. But there's the illustration. Take out your Bibles and turn to the back of your Bible, and there should be someplace there a map of Israel. If you have a Bible with maps in it, any map of Israel that shows all of Israel will do. Doesn't have to be to a certain time. Any map of Israel, I want you to look at a map of Israel in your Bible. Now, if you look at Israel, if you look on the west coast of Israel, you see a big blotch of blue. What's that big blotch of blue? That's the Mediterranean Sea, or what they called the Great Sea, the Mediterranean Sea. If you go away from the Mediterranean Sea to the east coast of Israel, you see in the north a tiny little dot of blue. What is that tiny little dot of blue? The Sea of Galilee. Now, from that little tiny dot of blue, you see a ribbon of blue leading south. What is that ribbon of blue? The Jordan River. That little tiny line of blue leads to another bigger blotch of blue. What's that? Now, here's the thing. Here's the thing. The Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee have the exact same source of water. They're both fed by the Jordan River. The exact same water flows into them. Yeah, what do we know about the Sea of Galilee? Well, we know a lot about the Sea of Galilee. First thing we know about the Sea of Galilee is it's got a lot of fish because a lot of Jesus' disciples were. In fact, there are six, as of the 1990s, the last time I was there were six commercial fishing fleets still fishing in the Sea of Galilee today. They haul out, I forget how many, but several million metric tons of fish every year. Yeah. They're not, you know, we're not talking giant trawlers here. We're talking, you know, little boats, but family-owned fishing fleets, commercial. They do it for a living. They bring out, I don't know, something like 5 or 6 million metric tons of fish a year from the Sea of Galilee. It's a big place. It's deep. It's alive. What do you know about the Salt Sea, or what we call the Dead Sea? Absolutely no life whatsoever. Zero. Nada. It is the most sterile natural place on earth. Now, you can have laboratories that are more sterile than the Sea of Galilee, but there is no place on earth that naturally is more sterile than the Sea of Galilee. In fact, the Dead Sea, I'm sorry, yes, I misspoke. If I were to bring in an 8-ounce water glass of the water from the Dead Sea and take a nice big gulp of it, I'd be dead on the floor a few minutes from now. It is absolutely poisonous. There is no bacteria. There is no viruses. There is no life of any kind anywhere in the Dead Sea. But they both have the same source. Why is it that two people can sit in the same church? One's alive, one's dead. Same source. Why is it that two people can read the same Bible, one be living and the other dead? Same source. You see, the Sea of Galilee, if you look closely on that map, has two little blue lines. There's one in the north and one in the south. The one in the north, the water flows in. The one in the south, the water flows out. If you look very closely on that map, you will see at the Dead Sea, there is not another blue line leading out of the Dead Sea, because the Dead Sea is the lowest point on earth. The surface of the Dead Sea is 1,300 feet below sea level. If you were to dig a ditch from the Mediterranean to the Dead Sea, it would instantly shoot up 1,300 feet. The only way anything gets out of the Dead Sea is evaporation. It evaporates. Other than that, nothing comes out of it. Water goes there to die. Spiritually, we are either a Sea of Galilee or we are a Dead Sea. It doesn't matter how good the water flow into us is. The Jordan River is a wonderful river. It is a productive river. They have all along it, Israel, in its rebirth, in fulfilling the prophecies of Isaiah that talks about how the desert place will become a grassland, and the grassland will bloom with trees, and it will become a land of fruit and vegetables and flower. The Jordan River and the Sea of Galilee housed fish farms that raise fish of multitudes of fish. It waters fruit groves. Israel feeds one-third, grows in tiny little Israel, one-third of all the fruit eaten in Europe is grown in Israel. One-third. Productively, the land of Israel, acre for acre, is more productive than any farmland on earth, including the United States. Oh, it's good water. but it goes to the Dead Sea to die because it doesn't have an outlet. I want to just take a little digression and then I want to come back. Look with me at Proverbs 11:30. Proverbs 11:30, just go over just a little bit there. Proverbs 11:30, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. Notice it doesn't say the righteous, it says the fruit of the righteous. You see, if we're not having fruit, we don't have a tree of life. But look at the next phrase. This is what I wanted to bring us to. And he who wins souls is wise. You want to be wise? Win souls. Now, that's really important because here's the other thing that I hear so many people who call themselves Christians today asking. They're saying, how can I know God's will? How can I know God's will? You know, I need God to tell me what I should do about yada, 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 yada. And you know, everybody's got something that they need. About my job, about my lack of a job, about wishing I didn't have a job, about my kids, about my parents, about my... Am I right? Now notice what Proverbs 11:30 said. He who wins souls is wise. Now turn over with me to Ephesians 5. Turn over with me to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5:15. Be very careful then how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish or unwise, but understand what the Lord's will is. Here's the thing. If you want to understand what the Lord's will is, you have to be wise, right? That's what it says. Don't be unwise, but wise. If you want to understand what the Lord's will is, how is it that we become wise? He who wins souls is wise. Now, you say, that's totally disconnected. No, it's not. No, it's not. And I'll draw the line about why that works. Here's the line about why that works. If we want to know God's will for our agenda, the first thing we have to do is get on His agenda. And His agenda, first and foremost, number one, is one thing. We started with it this morning. Jesus, it's the last thing He says in the Gospel of Matthew. First thing He says in the book of Acts, go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them. You see, the one who does that is wise because he's on God's agenda. Now, once I'm on God's agenda, God can fill in all the stuff about my agenda. But as long as I keep demanding that God fill in my agenda, well, let me give you an illustration. I had children who were young once. They're no longer young, praise God. Somehow both of us survived that encounter to this point. I don't know that they would have said that that was a guaranteed outcome for either of us at some point. Some of you still have young children. So let's say that your young child comes to you and says, I want ice cream. When can we get ice cream? Dippin' Dots. Now, here's the thing. let's think about this. I just told my kids half hour ago to go up to the rooms and clean up their rooms. What's my first answer going to be? Oh, I'm going to take you out, or is it going to be, what's your room look like? You see, once the child is on the parent's agenda, then the parent is free to bless the child with their agenda. Isn't that true? But as long as the child won't get on the parent's agenda, can the parents bless the child with their agenda? No, not without creating havoc in their life. When we get on God's agenda, when our agenda is winning souls, making disciples, that frees God to begin to direct us in all the things that is our agenda. But as long as we stay off of God's agenda, He can't lead us in anything. I want you to look with me at John. John's an old man. He's writing now in the elder years of his life. And in 2 John, a little tiny, it's only one chapter long. In the little tiny thing of 2 John, here's what he says. Look with me at 2 John. He's writing to these people. He's the only apostle left. Everybody's gone. Everybody's gone. Everybody's gone home to be with the Lord, and he's stuck here on earth. And he must have been saying, oh, that Peter, man, he got off easy. 30 years ago, he got crucified. Oh! It's a little different perspective than we usually give, isn't it? But I'll bet you he had it. When you invest in heaven, heaven becomes more and more real the older you get. Look at what he writes. 2 John, the 4th verse, he says, it has given me what? Great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth. He says, what gives me joy? You know, I'm an old man. I hurt all the time. I'm being persecuted by the Romans. Imprisonments on the horizon. The persecution's ratcheting up. I don't know how much longer I'll be around. What is it that brings me joy? My grandchildren, spiritually. My grandchildren. I brought you to Christ, and all now to see your children walking in the truth. That brings me great joy. Great joy. You see, he who wins souls is wise. He who goes forth bearing precious seed, weeping, shall surely come again rejoicing, bringing the sheaths with him. But it gets better than that. Look with me at 3 John. Look with me at 3 John. Same verse. Same verse. We'll start at 3. It gave me, there's that word again, what? Great joy to have some brothers come and tell about your faithfulness to the truth and how you continue to walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. You see, the answer to staleness, I was listening to someone talking on the radio several months back. And they were talking about how the homosexual lifestyle is being portrayed as this wondrous thing. And, you know, it's all this, it's just, you know, it's built up as being so wonderful in the media. And he said, you know, there is nothing sadder in the world than being at a dance for homosexual men in their 70s. No children, no next generation. It's not that you're the young out there building your life, and that's all behind you now, and you have nothing to look forward to and no one to look forward to it with. He said it's the saddest thing on earth. Now, let me say, the most joyous thing on earth is having lots of spiritual children. Seeing them grow and prosper. And when we stop doing that, we begin to stagnate. And we try everything to recapture that joy. But it doesn't come back. And so we flip from experience to experience. A lot of people try to stay inside the church and jump from church to church or teacher to teacher. Other people just say it doesn't work and go off and look for something new. And you have all these cults and things like that. Because the joy comes in making disciples, of seeing those disciples grow and prosper. I have no greater joy than to hear my children are walking in the truth. So if you're missing direction in your life, here's the answer, as hard as it is. You need to focus back on making disciples. You need joy in your Christian life again. You need to come back to the well of making disciples. I want to end. Oh, it's time. Got to go. Here it is. I want you to think about this with the book of Acts. Man, the church in the book of Acts is alive, isn't it? Now, if you ask some segments of the church today, they'll say it's because they spoke in tongues. How many times in the book of Acts, total, does it mention in any way speaking in tongues? 2, 10, 19. It's the only times. How many times does it share in the book of Acts about people being won to Christ, disciples being made, people getting saved? Over and over. That's the thrust of the book, isn't it? The thrust of, it's not the, if you were to retitle that book, it wouldn't be the speaking in tongues book, would it? It would be the Making Disciples book. Because that's what the whole thing's about, isn't it? Going here, going there, making disciples. Why was it that they had so much excitement, so much enthusiasm, so much power in the Holy Spirit? Because that was their agenda. And there's a split in the book of Acts. It's not right down the middle exactly. It's a little short of the middle. But it's there, towards the middle. Right at the end of chapter 12, beginning of 13, between chapter 12 and 13, there's a big split in the book of Acts, isn't there? Up until chapter 12, who's been the focus? Peter and the church at Jerusalem. From the end of chapter 12, the beginning of chapter 13 on, the church in Jerusalem is barely mentioned. And by the end of the book of Acts, they're a mission field, not missionaries. And they're gathering up stuff to take to them. What happened? Jerusalem lost its fervor to see people get saved as the gospel was spreading. and they lost everything till they just became somebody soaking it up from the outside. Please send us help. Church at Antioch said, no. We're going to make disciples. That's what we're about. And the shift of all God's ministry on earth shifted, just lifted right out of Jerusalem and plopped down right in the middle of Antioch. You see, that's the missing ingredient in the Christian life. And when that's missing, everything becomes stale and stagnant. And the answer isn't to try to get all the other things going. It's to deal with the thing that brings the joy. Get on God's agenda. Now somebody's going to say, rightfully, man, that's hard today. And my answer would be, yes, it is. Now here's the question that goes with that. Which is greater, the hardness of this day or the greatness of God? So is God like the Energizer Bunny who ran down? Or is God just as powerful today as He's ever been? And if He's just as powerful today, there is an answer to that. Is it going to be an easy answer? He who goes forth, what? Weeping, bearing precious seed. It may be a very difficult thing. Oh, but what's at the end of that line? Comes back with that joy. And if you want the joy, there's where it is. That's why, last word, that's why Charles Spurgeon, a man who knew a lot about this, used to say, I don't believe any person is truly happy who is not on his face before God weeping over the souls of men. Let's bow together. Oh God, oh, You are so good and You've given us the answer. Lord, in days of dryness, in days when we don't know what direction to go and we need guidance, You've given us the answer, and the answer is, to win souls. He who wins souls is wise. He who goes forth bearing precious seed, weeping, will surely come again, rejoicing, bringing the sheaves with him. Oh God, may we know the joy that is ours, that joy that even heaven shares. What did You say to Your disciples? You said, there is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents more than hundreds that don't. Oh Lord, may we share in heaven's joy. In Jesus' name, amen.